brought my burden at his feet and bear a song away. I love that line. Beautiful. Well, before I get into it this morning, I just want to show you that I have my Laurel Birch mermaid socks on, which I put on this morning. Some of you who know me know that I love to wear silly socks, and sometimes my husband will say, I don't think you should wear silly socks when you're preaching, but I have lost one of my socks. Actually, this is among my favorite socks, and I have a t-shirt about the color of yours, the aqua, that matches my socks, and I love, and I did the laundry and one sock. And I'm going, oh, well. So I looked through all of Todd's clothes. I looked through the bed clothes. I looked under the bed, behind the crawl, behind the wall. I can't find the sock. And this was a couple of months ago, and it was kind of heartbreaking because I thought, well, I like these socks. Whatever. I kept the other one just in case, but it was a long time. And then this morning, I put my little clergy shirt on, put my arm through, and lo and behold, the lost sock appears. So I call my friends together to let it not be said that the Bible is not relevant in our lives.
Or that you shouldn't preach more often.
Well, that I shouldn't preach more often. I'd find some of my other socks, I guess. So let's see, which characters in these lost and found stories do I really identify with? Which of these ones, what to preach about? Because these are very, we've all heard the story of the prodigal son, you know, and it's kind of an actual comprehensive story that you can read and understand, unlike most of the rest of it. So what to preach about? Now, I can easily identify with the shepherd and the woman seeking something that's been lost. I've probably spent a significant portion of my adult life looking for things that I can't find. The joy of finding my glasses never diminishes. And I think of the father who had given up. My son was dead, and now he is alive. And I had almost given up on my sock. I think, you know, that father who had given up, and he finds something that is lost. It's very meaningful on a spiritual level. We're seekers. We're maybe looking to find a connection with God that has been lost. We're looking for what might make us whole. So that would be a good sermon. The story of the seekers and yearning to be complete. Or I could preach about being the lost one. You know, the lonely sheep. Wondering where everybody is. And it's night and it's cold and I'm separated from the group. And where is the one who leads me and where is everybody else? Or the coin. You know, worthless unless it's of value to someone else. Underneath the table, unable to let anyone know where you are. Or that prodigal son who's so full of shame and remorse and anguish and regret, knowing that I have only myself to blame for this sense of separateness and this anguish that I'm in. Not even knowing where to begin to repent. Now that's another good sermon, Tales of the Exiled, the Lost that are Found. But reading this story, this is the middle of the Jewish High Holy Days, when the spiritual world is kind of opened for about 10 days, and we engage in very deep self-reflection to think about our path, who we've been in the past year, what forgiveness we need to ask, who we need to forgive, what we need to let go of, how we want to set our intentions for the coming year. And then the Book of Life closes on Yom Kippur and we are written into God's heart for the coming year. And the year goes on with the intentions that we have set. So I've been very open to that. You know, in reading these stories, really, it really held up a mirror to the Pharisee, to the one who evaluates their neighbor and decides what is acceptable in my sight and what is not? What do I like? What do I not like? What is good? What is not good? Who do I approve of? Who do I not approve of? You know, you gotta feel for the self-righteous older brother He towed the line. He never rocked the boat. He went along to get along. He wasn't the nail sticking out that had to be pounded. He followed all the rules. He did everything everybody said. And then he misses the party and the point. I think of the 99 sheep saying, well, what about us? It's dark and cold and there's wolves all over the place and you've gone off to look for this one guy, one kid who couldn't get it together to just follow along with everybody. We almost closed the door and started praying without Lyman this morning because he wasn't quite there when we were all together, you know, getting ready to say a prayer before church. But we waited and it was worth it. I think of the other 9 coins going, well, oh great, now we're all worthless because Dime Boy over there decides to get himself stuffed in the cushions. The Pharisees were in charge of deciding who was, according to the temple rules, clean and who was unclean. Who was in, who was out. Who was righteous and who was a sinner. And they studied all of this very diligently. They studied the law thoroughly, inside and out. Many philosophical debates, much pondering and wondering and talking and debating and discussing. And it was the Pharisees were kind of a class of scholars who reviewed the law and all that was in it to determine who could be righteous in the eyes of God. They were the definitive quality standards of excellence of the time. And so this whole eating with sinners and tax collectors thing that comes up a lot, that was their biggest gripe against Jesus. You know, why does he let those people in? Why does he eat with those? Is it worse that he eats with tax collectors or worse that he eats with prostitutes? Is it worse that he eats with sinners in general, or who should he eat with? And they were really always criticizing who he included, who Jesus included in his community. And Jesus didn't just have a different idea about, well, sinners are in, and tax collectors are in, and prostitutes can be included in the community. He blew it out the water. He had a radically different idea of what it meant to be community. He embodied a universal, truly, truly unconditional love that knows no boundaries. So the entire worldview of the Pharisees, that God loves only the righteous, that the righteous must stay completely away from the unrighteous, that the Pharisees will tell you who's righteous and who's not, that we can figure that out, someone can figure that out, and we can go to them and they'll tell us. This whole worldview was just upset by Jesus' radical presence as love without borders. And he doesn't ask. He doesn't invite the sinners to come and repent. He doesn't ask, have you repented? Have you changed? He poses the question, do you want to fit into the Pharisees' scheme of things? Or do you want to make God rejoice just by being here? Now, I can feel pretty good about the degree to which I've let go of my judgment. There's a tradition in the Jewish high holidays of casting your bread upon the waters. And you go to moving water that has fish in it. And it came, I guess, from a tradition of people emptying their pockets and there was lint and crumbs. And even today, communities will take pieces of bread or crackers or something, go to moving water that has fish in it, and there are prayers that you say, Psalm 30 and Psalm 133, and you cast your bread upon the waters, and it takes the sins, the things you want to get rid of, all that you want to let go of, it carries it away. And I live near a stream, so I took some crackers down on Tuesday morning, and it felt pretty good to do that, to feel like I could think about my judgmentalism, and I'm not really carrying a bunch of grudges, and I felt, you know, I'm pretty good in that department. Nobody I really need to seek forgiveness from, at least not that I'm too aware of. I guess if it was really bad, I probably would know about it. And so I let that go, and I thought, well, all that I let go into the world may nourish something else, and I set off for work. I'm a hospice chaplain, and the first thing in the morning, I'm called to a time of death visit at this home of a family that did not want to see a chaplain. Dad was on service, and the whole family was, we are very anti-religion. We don't want any of that stuff in our life. We don't believe in any of that junk. We're, you know, sufficient unto ourselves, stay away. So I hadn't even called them. But Dad had died. They wanted someone from hospice to come, and I was the only one there. Now, it was a very German family. The father was in his 80s, was German. The mother in her 80s, Austrian. Very thick accents. Pictures around of Dad in his sort of young military service uniforms. The Jewish nurse that served them was extremely creeped out by this family, by the pictures, by the images, by the accents, just by the whole, everything that that culture meant. And so I go over there, I see the mother said, well, I've never seen anyone die before. And I thought, I know a Holocaust survivor your age, and it's just a very different story. I had a lot of judgments about this. I held on to a lot of, well, I thought I had cast everything on the waters, but I hadn't. So and they've asked me if maybe I would want to do a service for Dad, and I'm thinking, can I do this? Can I do a funeral service, a memorial service for someone where I have that much judgment come up? So that's kind of a question I'm carrying on that. It's very difficult, I think, to enter into that unconditional love. And it's easy to think that we can do it, but it's very difficult. Spiritual writer Kathleen Norris writes about the yearning for community and connection that's inherent in the repentance aspects of these texts, in the found aspects of these stories. The set of coins, incomplete, without the one. The flock of sheep that's not really a full flock without the one sheep. The set of socks that can't be complete with only one. Or the choir that's not complete until all the members are there for prayer. And she observes that none of us can ever really imagine how or when God is working through us or with us or on us or for us or with another person. And she notes, when it comes to the word reprobate, not a word we use too often, but it's a concept I think we enter into. When it comes to the word reprobate, I wonder if it is a word that any human being has a right to call another. Or I wonder a word that we even have a right to call ourselves. Kathleen Norris is the source of one of my favorite quotes. I've probably used it from this pulpit before, and I may have attributed it to Annie Lamott, but it's Kathleen Norris who says, if you've never felt like a wretch, you haven't been paying attention. Yeah. I love that line, because so many churches that I visit, you know, when we'll sing Amazing Grace later, that saved a wretch like, oh no, that saved a soul like me, or saved someone like me. But who knows what God... So I always think, you've never felt like a wretch, you haven't been paying attention. And who knows what God is working through wretchedness, through our own wretchedness, and that we identify in others. And Catholic mystic Henri Nouwen sums up beautifully the essence of these stories. He says, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asks, do you love me? And we ask, can we sit at your right hand and left hand in your kingdom? I love that. The hard task of love. I love whatever it is within us or that flows into us that keeps relentlessly bringing us back and back and back again to this hard task of love, even though we keep falling short. And despite the fact, and let's face facts here, I think we're probably not going to nail pure, selfless, unconditional love and then move on to the next task at hand. But we keep trying. We keep trying. We keep trying. Something keeps us trying. And I think that's what I worship, and that's what I love, and that's what I connect with, that powerful force that just keeps us trying. Now, Swedenborg's teachings about the systematic process of regeneration shed light on the more complex facets of the simple direction, repent. My ability to love and love more abundantly and love more extravagantly and love more fully and inclusively is not going to increase simply by someone telling me, well, love like Jesus loved. Oh, all right, well, why didn't I think of that? Okay. End of sermon. Love unconditionally like Jesus is. Let's go, amen, coffee's next door. We know it doesn't work that way. Like forgiveness or grief. This long process of on and on. Learning to love unconditionally is a lifelong process. Or if you listen to the Buddhists, you can't even get it in one lifetime. You have to keep coming back because there's always one more aspect of self that pulls us back in and keeps us from just being the heart of Jesus. So the prodigal son shows us the very beginning. Step one of the 12 steps, which reflects Swedenborg's ideas of how we are changed and changed and changed and changed again, all in the direction of greater compassion. The beginning of this journey is admitting that we're powerless, knowing that our inner and outer lives don't reflect Jesus' unconditional love without borders. The prodigal son comes to his senses. Here I am starving to death. Man, I have a lot of opinions about how people should be and who God loves. Step one. And somehow we believe that inviting a greater love into our hearts than is already there will be healing. We turn ourselves over to something bigger than our ability to will ourselves to love more extravagantly. I will set out, go back to my Father, and say I have sinned against heaven and before you. Steps two and three. I'm reminded of a most powerful practice that was given to me by Rachel Rivers, who used to fly this pulpit. But I was struggling with holding in Christian love lots of people in my workplace who were driving me insane. And she said, ask God to love the people that you can't stand. And it was a very powerful thing to remember that there is a love bigger than I can give, that there is an infinite love, that it's not up to me to have it all the time, and that I can give my smaller heart over to that, and that I can ask God to love people that my heart's just not big enough to hold in there right now. That there is a universal love that's that big, and I'm not the source of it. It was a very powerful practice to just ask God to love the people that you just can't deal with right now. Help me let it go and not give myself so much grief for not being able to deal with it. And while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. Once we start the process, the universe just enters into it with us and enters into the dance. Each process of change is unique, just as the things we struggle with are unique, different for each of us and different for all of us at different times in our lives. People struggling with addictions to drugs and alcohol and substances refer to the 12 steps, but it's the same process for struggling with lifelong addiction to imagining that we're separate from others, wanting to be the ones in control, needing certainty, striving for accomplishment. I'm really coming to trust the synchronicities and the meetings and just all the little things that happen that wake us up to this process in the world around us. Recognize that our will is not the only or even the central power. Invite the angels in and see what happens. It's comforting to know that we're on the way and that that path leads to rejoicing in heaven. In the Swedenborg quote in the bulletin, it says that nothing gives angels greater delight than to remove evil from us and lead us to heaven. Who am I not to let the angels be happy? I have found this Buddhist prayer practice that I'll share with you today. It's a prayer and also a song, a chant that it is sung. And it helps me stretch my heart at this very early stage on the path to trying to be as open-hearted as I can. The prayer is called the Metta Sutta. And it begins with just centering our own hearts on our own desire to be loved. We all want to feel loved, to dwell in the heart. We all want to be comfortable, be free from suffering. We want to feel whole, to be healed, and we want to be at peace. I think that's in the heart of every human. May I dwell in the heart. May I be free from suffering. May I be healed. May I be at peace. So we begin by centering in that place of knowing that we want to feel safe and whole. And we extend that prayer out to the people that we love, to the people around us, to the people, to our friends and families, to people we care about, to people we know are in need, everyone affected in San Bruno, to a suffering, broken world. May you dwell in the heart. May you be free from suffering. May you be healed. May you be at peace. Then this prayer extends even further to include strangers and people all around us. Think of the planet. Think of everyone, all sentient living beings. May we dwell in the heart. May we be free of suffering. May we be healed. May we be at peace. And the prayer even enriches and can be expanded to include people that we have a lot of difficulty with. Whether it's family members or relatives or people at work or people we see in the news that we don't like very much or all of those that we think of as the other or feel separate from our idea of righteousness. May all dwell in the heart. May all be free of suffering. May all be healed. May all be at peace. So your bulletin includes that prayer as a song. And I will invite us all to sing it together. Now I will sometimes sing this with a group called the Threshold Choir that sings to people as they're making a transition from one form of life to another. And in the tradition of those songs, which is born from a tradition of people singing lullabies to babies. So you don't have to be musical, you don't have to be a great singer, you don't have to read music. It's a very sort of easy song. You can either sing or you can just sit and receive the song if you don't want to sing. And I will sing it four times. May I dwell in the heart, may you dwell in the heart, may we dwell in the heart. May all dwell in the heart. And feel free to just add a harmony as it comes up. You can read the melody is the top line, and I'll teach you the tune in a minute. There are other lines. You can read the other lines, or you can just harmonize, or whatever. Just have at it. And it goes like this. May I dwell in the heart. May I be free of suffering. May I be healed. May I be at peace. Join me. May I dwell in the heart. May I be free from suffering. May I be healed. May I be at peace. May you dwell. Amen.
Amen.